All right, we're on examining Calvinism in Romans 9. We're going to start Romans 9 chapter tonight, and I want to do a little bit of review to get us into the mode of that chapter again, just to get us acclimated in our minds. Musical chairs. Okay. So let's start back on page one. And it's recording, right, Nate?
Yeah, it's celebrating. You're good.
All right. All right, Father, open up our hearts to your word again tonight as we complete this message about Calvinism. I just pray as we look at this Romans chapter 9, you would give clear instruction and help us to recognize the truths that are there, Lord God, so that we could give an understanding to those that might talk to us about it, as well as within our own heart to be able to discern the scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you look down on the first page, just remember that the context of this chapter is built around those first few verses there, where Paul's just grieved about natural Israel and how, you know, they had all the opportunities, all the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs were there. They had everything going for them, and yet they missed it. The Messiah finally came, and the Bible says he came into his own, and they rejected him. And here he is. You know, Paul was like, he describes himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You know, he says, I was like a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Touching the law, I was blameless. He was very zealous for the things of the Lord. And then, you know, seeing the reality of Christ and how that was a fulfillment of all the things that he walked in and believed and understood and taught for all those years. And it's almost like having the veil taken off of your eyes, and you're finally like complete. Like everything I've longed for is now here in Jesus. But now I look at my countrymen who are the same as me. Same lineage, same background, same benefits, everything, and they're blind to him. And so that's the burden of his heart. You know, how is it they can have received so much and yet miss it? And then he goes into this whole discussion about, well, has God's word failed? And that's that last point at the bottom. Has God's word really failed? And so he begins to talk about how God's word really hasn't failed. Even though the Jews have rejected him, he goes on to explain that on the next page, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Remember that discussion? How that the true seed of Abraham are those who come by faith. That the seed of Abraham was not natural seed, but it was seed of a promise. And it was the seed through which the Messiah would come. And that passed on down through Abraham and Isaac and then into Jacob. And remember the story about Jacob, where this is where you start kind of running into a lot of the Calvinistic viewpoints, is where it starts talking about Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And when you read that just as an out-of-context scripture, it looks like Calvinism, doesn't it? It sounds like God just arbitrarily decided one day before either of them came out of the womb, before they had done anything good or bad, he said, you know what, I'm just going to love him and hate the other. But as we read this in the context, we understand that it was talking about a choice for the human ancestry of Christ. And that in reality, the Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated was not talking about two individuals for salvation or for damnation. It was actually two nations, the nation of Israel that was chosen by God, and Edom, who came out of Ishmael, and they were ones who were trying to wipe out the Israelites, and eventually their nation was pretty much destroyed. And Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated was based upon a prophecy in Malachi, 1,600 years after those children were even born, and it had 1,600 years of history behind it. So when you look at the context of the verses in Romans, as well as the context of those actual scriptures, it's pretty easy to see that it's not talking about God choosing one person for salvation and another person to be reprobate or the unelect. Hopefully that was clear to you, because that's one of the ones where you often have a difficulty understanding or explaining it. And then on page 4, I guess there's nothing there I want to bring out tonight. I commented on a few things there. Page 5, we asked the question, is God unjust? So the question is if God's using me in this way, is he unjust? And he's not unjust. He can show mercy on whoever he wants to show mercy on. It's what he's telling these Israelite people who might think, well, you know, here we've been pursuing God all this time and we have these Gentiles here that are coming in. God's not just. I mean, how can he show mercy to these people? And so Paul begins to build this argument with them that, hey, you know what? God even showed mercy to you, if you think about it. And he reminds them about the story of the calf, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they pulled all their gold together and they built this calf. And they said, this is our God now. I mean, you're talking about like literally days after coming out under the Red Sea, you know, on dry land, this huge miracle. And just a short time later, these people were so fickle, so, you know, bent toward unbelief that in that moment they're saying, let's just throw this gold in the fire and see what comes out. And here this golden calf they built. And they said, this is now our God. How can you go from Almighty God to this? And it just shows you the heart of the people. And at that time, if you remember the story, the Lord told Moses, I'll destroy them right now and make of you a great nation. And Moses interceded for them. And so God was there ready to pour wrath upon these vessels because of their unbelief, because of their turning away. And Moses interceded and he prayed. He said, Lord, please don't snuff them out. Take my name instead. Take my name out of the book, but spare these people. And he said, Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord spoke to him, I will show mercy upon whom I will show mercy. And so that was an example of where God withheld judgment on vessels that should have been vessels of wrath. They should have been vessels to receive wrath, but he had mercy instead. He had patience. He had long-suffering, and he withheld. And God was saying to them, if God chose to have mercy on you at that point, why do we want to condemn him for having mercy on these people over here? God can have mercy on whoever he wants to have mercy on. See, they're thinking, well, these are Gentiles. They're not following the law. They're not being circumcised. They're not doing things the way the chosen people should be doing them. And he's saying, listen, God will have mercy where he wants. So the Calvinist takes this, and he kind of fits into this, the idea of the unconditional election, that you are one who will receive mercy, and you're one who won't. It's, again, a random choice. But it's not talking about that at all. He's actually using the children of Israel as an example of God showing mercy and how they shouldn't be crying because God chose to show mercy over here. He can do it however he wants. He's the judge. That makes sense to everybody? So at the end of this point, we basically have found that God's calling was not based on works, because we learned that through Jacob and Esau, right? It's not by works, but by the calling. We also understood it was not based on ancestry, but on God's call and his promise. And we also learn from this idea of the mercy that it's not based on human desire or effort, but on God who shows mercy. That's in verse 18. It says, therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. He hardens whom he wants to harden. And then we talked about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And that's where we're going to begin tonight on page 6. So that's the review. And hopefully you've all been brought up to speed and you can remember what we just talked about from last week. And then we'll go and look a little further into this chapter now. Israel is like Pharaoh. So I believe what Paul's doing now is he's giving additional teaching to them about God's mercy. And so he talks about Pharaoh. God shows mercy who he wants to show mercy on, and he hardens who he wants to harden. So let's look at this idea of Pharaoh being like Israel, like an example. Pharaoh was hardened so the nations would come to know the Lord. You know, one of the things the Lord said about Pharaoh, I have raised you up for this purpose that my glory may be seen. And as you remember, if you read some of the stories in the Old Testament, like when they came into Jericho, how the people were afraid because they had heard about this God who brought his people over through the Red Sea. And you'd be surprised, some of you read through the Old Testament from time to time, but the last time I read through it, I was amazed at how often this idea of the Red Sea just keeps coming up. It's there again and again and again through the Psalms, reminders through the books of history that God is the one who brought us over across the sea. And God did this to show his glory to the nations, that everybody would know there's a powerful God who can do miracles and wonders and signs. So Paul now gives another history lesson to teach the Jews about God's mercy and to lay further groundwork for the climax of this section, which would be at the end of chapter 11, and we'll talk about that at the end of this. So God raised up a man who would fulfill his purpose. In Isaiah 46, it talks about how God can do that. He can do whatever he wants. He can bring a bird, a man, whatever. God has a purpose to fulfill, and so he can raise up people for that end. He chose Judas to come to fulfill a purpose, Herod to fulfill a purpose, Pharaoh to fulfill a purpose. He saw in Pharaoh a man who would have a hardened heart, who would stand against the Lord. He says, I'm going to raise you up for this purpose. And so he brought this man into power who would be the person who would harden his heart against these declarations of Moses that would eventually end up in the children of Israel being set free from Egypt and go across the sea on dry land. His purpose was that his name would be declared throughout the earth. And it says that in Exodus 9, verse 16, for this reason, this cause, I have raised you up to show in you my power, that my name could be declared throughout all the earth. Now, you remember that it's always been God's intention that his name would go to all the earth. Even when he chose Abraham, what did he say? In you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. God has always wanted to reach all the nations. And the whole story of the Bible ends in the book of Revelation, where it says there will be at the throne of Jesus someone from every kindred, every tongue, every tribe, every nation. That's always been his heart and his plan. Even in choosing the children of Israel as a unique people group, it wasn't just to make it isolated to them, it was to reach the entire world. They failed in that, but through them, Jesus came. And because of his death, the entire world now has essentially been reached, at least made possible for salvation because his blood was spilled. And now we're the ones bringing that message, calling those people to salvation. But his purpose in raising up Pharaoh was the very same thing, that the nations, that his name could be declared throughout all the earth. Now think about this. I think what he's showing here is a parallel of Pharaoh and Israel. So Pharaoh was hardened. God raised him up for a purpose. The purpose was that his name would be declared throughout all the earth. Just remember that. For this purpose was accomplished by Pharaoh's hardening of his heart. And I have these scriptures here, four places where it mentions that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And the hardness, the next point there, the hardness was due to his unwillingness to listen. Moses would come to him and say, set my people free. The Lord says, set my people free. And he's like, go ahead and go. And then he changes mind. And then the Lord sends a plague. Go ahead and go. And I changed my mind. The Lord sends another plague. Go ahead and go. You know, it's like this back and forth all through the book of Exodus. And each time this man's heart is getting harder and harder and harder. He is hardening his own heart. But eventually God also, the word hardened there is he strengthens his position. He said, if you want to have a hard heart, have it. Have it your way, basically, is what he was saying. So did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Sure, the scriptures state the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, but he only hardened Pharaoh's heart in the direction Pharaoh had already chosen for himself. You know, there are other scriptures in the Bible that talk about how those who choose to believe a lie, God will send them a strong delusion. You know, they reject the truth. And so God says, okay, I'll just go ahead and send you a strong delusion to believe a lie. He was basically saying, have it your way. If you want to reject the truth, okay, here's a delusion. The whole book of Romans chapter 1 talks about how people kept seeing something about God, being able to acknowledge him, but rejecting it and falling further and further into depravity. Seeing it and rejecting it. Seeing it and rejecting it. And that's the same thing that happened with Pharaoh here. So there was his own hardening, and yes, the Lord also hardened or strengthened that position. And I mentioned this in Adam Clark last week as well, so I won't read it today. And let's turn over to page 7. Israel was hardened just like Pharaoh, so the nations would come in. So let me read the top there. Mercy and hardening. Contrary to what a Calvinist might say about these verses related to mercy and hardening. See, again, when they read those verses, I've hardened Pharaoh's heart, or I will show mercy to whom I'll show mercy, and I'll harden whom I harden. Taken out of the context, they'll say, well, see, God just randomly chose, I'm going to have mercy on this person, and I'm going to harden that person. But that's not really what's being said here. So, contrary to what a Calvinist might say and how this supports the idea of unconditional election and sovereignty, we see the greater context of this chapter and the book of Romans as a whole. Paul is not showing why God is not unjust, or Paul is showing why God is not unjust in showing mercy to the Gentiles. And these messages about mercy and hardening are really supporting that concept. God is not unjust in showing mercy to the Gentiles. Look what happened in Pharaoh. Pharaoh was hardened, and God used that. God used his hardening to show his name to all the nations, just like God is using the hardening of Israel to show his glory to the nations. And that's what he's teaching in parts of these scriptures here, which we'll read now. Romans 10:21. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So that's the heart of the Lord speaking about how his people were responding to him. He says, my hands are being held out, but you're rejecting and you're obstinate. Even though he showed mercy to them, you know, back at the golden calf and all through the history of the Old Testament, he says, I'm reaching out to you and you keep pushing me away. In Romans 11:25, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. It's a mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you do not become conceited. Listen, it says, Israel has experienced a hardening, just like Pharaoh. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. So can you see the parallel there? Pharaoh was hardened. God raised him up. What was the purpose? Was it to destroy this man? No. God's purpose in raising up Pharaoh, even with a hard heart, was that his name would be known. He saw a man who had an attitude. He said, I can use that. And he raised him up. And in doing that, his name was broadcast to these nations. And now, in the same way, God raised up Israel. And Israel was hardened. They failed to enter into the purpose of God for them. And they were hardened. They were obstinate. They rejected him. They pushed him away. But God can still use that. That's the amazing story. That's the amazing mystery, that even the hardness of Israel, God is using to proclaim his name to all the Gentiles. Isn't that an amazing story? Who would have thought of that? Who ever would have thought of that? God. And so I have this little table here I put together just to kind of show you the similarity. So God showed mercy to Israel when they didn't deserve it, and the golden calf. He shows mercy to the Gentiles when they don't deserve it. Mercy is not a matter of human will or desire, but of God who chooses to show it. Pharaoh was hardened. Israel was hardened in part. Pharaoh's rebellion was prolonged. You know, it was through 10 different plagues over and over again until God's glory could be seen in his deliverance. And the Lord endured Israel's rebellion. to bring forth mankind. You know, God put up with the rebellion of Israel for centuries through the carrying away into Babylon, through the carrying away to Assyria, to where he almost wiped them out at the golden calf. Their rebellion was just constant. Read the book of Judges. Rebelling against God. He brings judgment. They cry out for mercy. He says, okay, I'll have mercy. And then the next two verses, they're rebelling against God again. And he shows mercy. What's he doing? He's prolonging them. He's bringing them down because he's made a promise that through them, Messiah is coming. The Messiah is going to win the world. The Messiah is going to die for the nations. And so he's prolonging this people, prolonging, putting up with this hardness all the way through, just like he did with Pharaoh. The purpose was, in Pharaoh's time, that God's name would be declared in the earth. And in this time where he says hardening is happening to Israel in part until the full Gentiles would come in. Again, that his name would go out into all the earth. So can you see how there's a real correlation between... Because Paul's speaking to these Jewish people who are having a hard time believing the Gentiles could be saved. And he says, look what he did in Pharaoh's day. He's doing the same thing in our day. There's a hardening here to open it up to the world. And there's also been a hardening in Israel to open it up to the world. That's the parallel he's drawing. That makes sense to everybody? So God is not unjust in showing mercy to the Gentiles. He did the same thing with the Jews after the golden calf incident. He will show mercy on whom he wants to show mercy. And just as God used the hardness of Pharaoh to declare his name in all the earth, he has used the hardness of Israel to open the door to the entire Gentile world. This reaching all nations, by the way, was his original intent in calling the patriarch, starting with Abraham, when he said, all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. A Calvinist would say that these scriptures show God has mercy on some and hardens others for no other reason than for his good pleasure. However, this is the very thing Paul's arguing against. To Paul, this message in Romans is really an expansion of God's mercy. He's saying that God is extending mercy to everybody, but Calvinism is really a restriction of mercy, isn't it? It's saying God only shows mercy upon these elect. There's a certain number of people that have been chosen from the beginning of time who God chooses to show mercy upon, and he dies for them and nobody else, and he calls them irresistibly by his Spirit and nobody else, and he preserves them till they die, and nobody else. But Paul's, the writings here in Romans 11 is saying something totally different. It's saying God has had a plan to show mercy to everybody. And here's how it works. Here's what's happened through history. He did it with you, the Jews. Now he's doing it to the Gentiles. And look how God is using you. And Paul calls this a mystery, a great mystery that's been hidden, and now revealed, and he begins to share it. When you understand this, it just blows your mind about the glory of the wisdom of God. So why does God still blame us? The next part on page 7, Romans 9, verse 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? You know, why are we being such a problem? If it's been God's will to show the nations his glory by our hardening, why should we be at fault here? He says, well, who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. So let's talk about that portion. So the question, basically, that Paul's asking is this. If God had a plan of using Israel's hardness to extend mercy to the Jews, why does he still blame us? Who can resist his will? And so the way Paul answers that question is by the story of the potter. So he reminds them of the potter and the clay, which is a prophecy written back in Jeremiah. When a Calvinist reads this, and maybe when you've read it before, again, it sounds like this random thing where God says, you know what, I got a piece of clay here, and I'm going to make this vessel, and the whole reason I'm making it is I can throw it in a fire and burn it. And I'm going to make another one, and it's going to be a blessed one. That's how they would look at that. But let's look at the context again and look at the context of Jeremiah and see what's really being spoken about here. The Calvinist sees the potter and the clay as themes of unconditional election, limited atonement. The vessels of wrath prepared for destruction are the reprobate and the unelect. The objects of mercy prepared in advance are the elect. Let's review this section in the context of the letter and see what we come up with. So here's the potter's house. Let's read this story. In Jeremiah 18, verse 1, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. And so I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot. Get this for a minute. He was working on the wheel, and it says the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. In other words, sometimes when you're working with clay, you might find there's maybe a hard lump there or something. You say, you know what, that's not going to be the kind of vessel I was hoping for. I think I'll make it into something different. And the potter has that choice. He can make it any kind of vessel. Maybe he started out to make it like a certain kind of vessel, but he's saying, you know what? Because of this hard lump over here, I think I'm going to make it into this kind of a vessel. And that the potter can do that. And so that's what he's talking about in verse 4. The pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands, and so he formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. And the potter has that prerogative, doesn't he? He can do whatever. It's his clay. I can do with it whatever I want. And then the word of the Lord came to me as he was watching this vision, as he saw this. It actually wasn't a vision, but a man actually doing this. Now the word of the Lord came to me, and he said, can I not do with you, Israel? So when he's talking about the potter and the clay, he's not talking about individual people here, is he? Just like when he said, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, he's talking about two nations are in you. And when he's talking about the potter and the clay, he's not talking about I made Paul as a vessel of honor, and I made Kirk as a vessel of wrath, and Paul's going to be able to go to heaven, and Kirk's going to be cast into hell forever. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a nation here. Can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does? Declares the Lord. Like the clay in the hand of the potter, so are you, Israel, the nation, the people. So are you in my hand, Israel. If at any time I announce that a what? A nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation, not people, not individuals, if that nation I warn repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended for it. That's the story of the potter and the clay. It has nothing to do with God creating individuals for wrath or for mercy. He's talking about Israel, who was being formed for a purpose. God called them for a purpose. Jacob have I loved. And they failed in his purpose. And so God's saying, you know what? You failed in my purpose. I found as I was molding you a mar in the clay. There was something, it's being marred in my hand. So I'm going to make you into a different kind of a vessel. One that seems good to me. And what it ended up being is people who became hardened. And that through that, he could open up the door of mercy to the Gentiles. That's exactly what he's talking about here. So here's the points in the potter. The potter was shaping clay for a purpose. Israel was formed to be a blessing to all nations. We've talked about that from the beginning here. It was marred in his hands. Israel failed to fulfill his purpose. So he forms it into another pot, shaping it as it seems best to him. God is now using the disobedience of Israel, the hardness of Israel, to extend mercy to the Gentiles, just as he used the hardness of Pharaoh, like we discussed above. In the end, God's purpose still gets accomplished, even with disobedient Israel. That's if you want to talk about sovereignty of God, that is the sovereignty of God right there, where a nation can be totally independent of God's purpose for them, walk a different path, and he's saying, I'm the potter, and I'm seeing you're walking in a way contrary. I'm going to make you into a different vessel, but my purpose will still be accomplished. His purpose was to reach the nations. And if Israel failed at it, he'll still use it. That's our sovereign God. Never once infringing upon the free will of these people, calling them, appealing to them, but still they chose rebellion. And he said, I'll just make you into a different vessel, and still my purpose will be accomplished. So the story of the potter is about nations, not individuals, chosen to be either a vessel of wrath or an object of mercy, as a Calvinist might say. God shapes nations as it suits him. This is not talking about individuals. Look at the scriptures again and note these places which I underlined above. Does not the potter, and here's the verse 21, does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? And the point is, God as the potter has the right to make out of the clay any kind of pottery he wants. He made Israel into a pot with a special purpose that was to bring God's blessing to all nations. The next verse says, but what if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath? I think this is talking again about the children of Israel when they were back there in Egypt as the golden calf. They were vessels of wrath. God was ready to pour his wrath out upon them, but he put up with it. He had patience with them. These objects of wrath who were prepared for destruction or ripe for destruction, yet he withheld to bring forth his purposes. Israel walked in disobedience, yet the Lord bore with great patience these objects of wrath. And some of your versions might say fitted to wrath or something like that. It just means ripe for wrath, ripe for destruction. He had great patience awaiting the birth of Messiah so that all nations may be blessed. He did it when Moses interceded. He did it throughout history, always leading a remnant, always preserving a people, always making a way for the coming of Messiah. And that's when you read the Old Testament and you see that history, that's really what it's about. God enduring these objects of wrath that he might show his glory to the objects of mercy. I mean, God put up with so much from Israel, didn't he? But he had so much patience because he wanted to show mercy to the entire world. I'm not going to read the next scripture there just for the sake of... Let me see how much I got here. I can do it. 2 Kings 17, the Lord warned Israel and Judah. This is just a sample of some of the history and what it was like, God dealing with these vessels. God warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers. Turn from your evil ways. Observe my commandments and decrees in accordance with the entire law I commanded your ancestors to obey, and that I delivered to you through my servants the prophets. But they would not listen. They were stiff-necked as their ancestors, who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he had made with their ancestors and the statutes he had warned them to keep. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, do not do as they do. They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God, and they made for themselves two idols cast in the shape of calves as an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all the starry hosts, and they worshiped Baal. This is God's chosen people. This is the seed of Abraham. This is the human ancestry of Messiah. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination. They sought omens, and they sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord arousing his anger. And so the Lord was very angry with Israel, and he removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left. And even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. They followed the practices of Israel had introduced. Therefore, the Lord rejected all the people of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he thrust them from his presence. And you read in the Bible about the carrying away of the children of Israel into Babylon and Assyria. But look what the Lord says here in chapter 30 of Jeremiah. I am with you and I will save you, declares the Lord. Can you imagine that? After all he just wrote up here, after all this, what was happening? It's verse 22. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he held back to show the vessels of mercy his great power? He says, I am with you and I will save you, declares the Lord. Though I completely destroy all the nations among which I scatter you, I will not completely destroy you. Isn't that amazing? I will discipline you, but only in due measure. I will not let you go entirely unpunished. But he had mercy. He kept the remnant. He kept drawing them. Look at Romans 15, it says here. My point is, the Lord continually had patience with Israel, even under the coming of Messiah, whom they ended up rejecting. Why? Why to Messiah? Well, because Messiah was coming through that lineage. There had to be somebody alive. And so he spared. He kept the remnant. Somebody was still alive. When Elijah said, Lord, only I am left. He said, no, I have 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. There's always been this remnant all the way through, because Messiah is coming. Because his purpose is, I'm going to win these nations. I'm going to extend my mercy to all the nations. And whether you are faithful, whether you become a vessel that I've created, or you're marred in my hands and I have to use you for a different reason, I'm still going to win these nations. That's his point. And so, Romans 15 says, for I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed. God is faithful to his promises. See, he promised Abraham way back there, through you all the nations will be blessed. And he worked with those Jews all the way through their horrendous history of rebellion and all those things they did to keep his promise. And finally, Messiah came. Moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. That's why we're here today, folks, because of the hardness that's happened in part to Israel. The Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name. Again, it says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him, the Gentiles will hope. You see, even though the Old Testament was about God's chosen people, you see these smatterings of this Gentile hope all the way through there. I mean, Jonah went to Nineveh. Those were Gentile people. He's always had a heart for the nations. Somehow Israel missed it. They became exclusive. It's just about us. They failed in their calling. But even though that vessel was marred, the Lord created a different vessel, used it for a different purpose, but still brought forth Messiah and still reached the nations. This is for our sake, at the very bottom, Romans 11:28. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. Do you hear me when I say that? What I mean by that? They are enemies for your sake. When you read these stories and you see the Jews rejecting Jesus Christ, somehow, in God's wisdom and in God's mercy, he has taken a rebellious people and turned their rebellion into something that benefited the entire world. Their rebellion is for our sake. Praise God for that. What a beautiful plan that is. Who would have ever thought of that? And so when Paul says, has his plan failed? Absolutely not. His plan hasn't failed. Look what he's done here. Look how this happened all through his. Look what he's done here. He's reaching the world just as he's always planned to do. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as the election is concerned, the calling to be the chosen people, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. Verse 23, what if he did this? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy? Who are the objects of his mercy? Anybody that gets saved. What if he did this? What if he did all this, and he did. Paul's just asking kind of a rhetorical question. What if he did all this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy? Well, I hope that we can recognize the riches of his glory and praise him for the riches of his glory and thank him that he's called us to the kingdom of God and he saved us by the blood of Jesus Christ and he's placed his Holy Spirit inside of us. All this happened because of God's plan. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? And he did. Those whom he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. Anybody that comes to Christ is prepared for glory. That's our calling. That's our predestination. That's in Romans chapter 8. Even us whom he called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. He's saying this is for anybody. Anybody in the world can receive his mercy if they'll come to the Lord Jesus. And so it says here, because of their disobedience, we have received mercy. So I, for one, say praise God for the disobedient Jews. But God has a further plan, which we'll see in a moment here. He says, just as you who were at one time disobedient to God, now he's talking to the Gentiles, we were disobedient to God, we've now received mercy. As a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God, listen to this, this is the key, one of the key verses in this section of Scripture. God has bound everyone over to disobedience so he can have mercy on them all. Isn't that a beautiful plan? God has taken a rebellious people. He says, I'm going to bound you over to disobedience, but in that, I'm going to bring my mercy to the world, and God has bound everybody over to disobedience. We were disobedient because we were old heathen Gentiles. They were disobedient because they didn't obey the law. But at the end of the day, every human being on the planet has been bound over to disobedience, and God is saying, now, because you're all disobedient, because you've all failed, no one is good, no one is righteous, no one is able, now I can have mercy on everybody. That's his plan. Ephesians 3:1, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. You can read that yourself later on. But a few points from that scripture. He says, by revelation, he made known unto me this mystery. The mystery is this, that Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That's a mystery. Because everybody always thought it was just the chosen Jews. But it's a mystery that God would include the Gentiles in that. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, that he would grant to you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith. You'd be rooted and grounded in love, can comprehend with all the saints the breadth, length, depth, and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, and be filled with all the fullness of God. What a great mystery that is. These are the riches of his glory. That's what we've received. And what if God did all this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy? That's us. And we should praise God for the glory of his grace. Amen? God's plan doesn't depend on Israel's obedience. It's not of him who wills or runs. It depends on his mercy. It's not of him who wills to run, but of him who shows mercy. It's God's heart was to show mercy to the world. Even as Israel failed again and again, the Lord's purpose still endured. So the summary of this section, God as the potter has a right to make a vessel of his choosing. Israel failed in its original calling as a nation, which was to be a blessing to the nation. So the Lord made them a different kind of vessel, a vessel of wrath. And he was patient with that vessel of wrath in order to make the riches of his glory known to the vessels of mercy. Look at the point down at the bottom. To the Gentile, he says, I will call them my people who are not my people. See, we were the objects of mercy. I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who was not my loved one. To those whom it was said, you are not my people, they will be called the children of God. He's kind of wrapping up this concept here in Romans 9, verse 23 through 29, showing that God's heart has been for these Gentiles, for all the nations. Those who are not my people are my people. To Israel, he says, these were the objects ripe for wrath, and he was patient with them. He says, a remnant will be saved. He said, he will carry out his sentence with speed and finality. Unless the Lord left descendants, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, as God poured his wrath out upon Israel, unless he had mercy even then, he said, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah, which means totally wiped off the map. But God continued to extend mercy, having patience with the vessels of wrath to bring forth Messiah. So the conclusion is that it might be that mercy could be extended to everybody. So I'll wrap it up here. Righteousness has always been by faith. From Abraham to the present, that righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ, for Jew or for Gentile. The Jews pursued righteousness by works, and we know it's impossible to accomplish. In doing that, the Bible says they actually failed to receive the true righteousness of God. Here's the great mystery in Romans 11. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. This will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards to election, they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you Gentiles were at one time disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they, Israel, too, have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also receive mercy. For God has consigned all to a disobedience that he could have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor? That is the climax of this chapter, these chapters 9, 10, and 11. And the Bible actually says that one of the hopes is that Israel would look at the Gentiles, how we're experiencing the things of Messiah, we're experiencing the things of God, and it would move them to jealousy. So by us receiving mercy, they can also enter into that mercy. So God had this plan to, they were hardened, it opened the door to the whole world, and now here we are receiving mercy, and the hope is that they will look and become jealous and also accept Christ and receive mercy. God wants all to receive mercy. And so my final point here, God extended his mercy to the Gentiles, saving any who will believe. They were not circumcised. They were not the natural descent of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. They did not live by the law. They were not saved by works. And yet, somehow, they have attained the righteousness the Jews so passionately pursue. They have received the riches of his glory. And Paul states that by saving Gentiles, God's hope is to move Israel to jealousy, that they might be motivated to receive his free salvation. So God's great mystery is that mercy is extended to everybody. Calvinism's great tragedy is mercy is restricted to the elect. That's it, folks. That's the examination of Calvinism. Now you know it. God bless you.